tonight we want to explore what is the most important question we can ask, and that is, who is Jesus? In the new year, God willing, we're going to be moving to this new series, the monthly series, into Philippians. And as we read at the outset of the service, we can see that Philippians is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I've asked the boys at the back there to actually count the number of times that the words Lord, Jesus and Christ appear in Philippians. And it'll be interesting to see what answer comes up. Because Paul was a man who gave up his comforts, his privileges as an educated Roman citizen, to become what was going to be a hounded and homeless existence, as he proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Well, it's because of this question, who is Jesus? And it's a question that everyone must answer, because so much hangs on the answer that we give to that question. So whatever age we might be, whatever IQ we've got, whatever is our country of origin, whatever is our gender, our wealth, the Bible is claiming something here for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that we have to reckon with. This statement about Jesus demands a response. Now, okay, if it can be proved that Jesus was deluded or that he was purposely misleading his followers, then it's us who would have to re-examine our position. But in all honesty, after 2,000 years of opportunities for people to declare that what he said was untrue, that in all that time, nothing has come to say that what he claimed was untrue. So his existence, the purpose and mission of Jesus is just the same as it has ever been. So this question, who is Jesus, is something that is important for all of us to answer. And Christmas is a great opportunity, isn't it, for us to examine this again. Because despite all the media attempts to undermine the inconvenient evidence that Jesus really did exist, that he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, that those truths do demand a response from us. Why was it that Paul would declare that all things are rubbish to him, that he might gain Christ? Why did he say that? What did we read about Jesus in that reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8? We read there, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being in the found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What is there in that that would make an educated man like Paul say that he counted everything else rubbish, that he might gain this man, Christ Jesus, when that's what we read about him? Well, for us to understand this, we have to see what comes a little bit before that. We read in that same passage there that Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So here, this puts a totally different perspective on it, on this man who was willing to become a bondservant. He, in the same passage, is telling us that he is God. And it goes on to say in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we have the essence of the Christmas story. Here we see the humanity of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, counterposed with his deity and the worship of the whole nations of the world. That's why our hymn says, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake becamest poor." Recall that we've been looking through Luke previously, although we didn't concentrate on these first few chapters because really our objective there was to understand the mind of Christ so that we can emulate him whenever we can. But here we come to the beginning of Luke's account. And you recall that Luke presented this very orderly account. So he was massing together the evidence of the historical Jesus. And in the passage that we're looking at, the angel has already announced the birth of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist. And so our verse 26 starts by saying that in the sixth month, that's after the announcement of John the Baptist, the angel made an even more stunning announcement. So we're going to look at this announcement that the angel made. So firstly, Jesus, the humility of his birth announced. Jesus, the humility of his birth announced. And here we have a named angel, Gabriel. It's the angel, same angel that announced the birth of John, the same angel that was instrumental in interpreting the dreams of Daniel in the Old Testament. But it's not this named angel Gabriel that's the centre of attention here. Nor is it the recipient of this announcement, privileged as Mary was to receive this. So let's look at this announcement. I'm going to read it in a different version tonight. So you can follow it in the Bible if you wish, in the New Living, in the King James. So I'm going to be reading this from the New Living Translation, a version that I don't use very often. It's a dynamic equivalent rather than a formal equivalent. So it's phrased slightly differently. But we know the story so well in our own version that we can perhaps sometimes overlook some of the main influences that are being shown here. So I'll read from verse 26. "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, 'Greetings, favoured woman, the Lord is with you.'" When the angel Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist, it was to a priest, to Zechariah, and to his wife from a priestly stock. And the announcement took place in the temple. But here, now, Gabriel was making another announcement, 6 months later. This time it was to an unmarried girl from up north, as we'd say, in Nazareth, and to her betrothed, not a priest, her betrothed Joseph, a carpenter. And it was to this unlikely couple that the angel Gabriel made this announcement that was going to change the world forever. And it's the most significant announcement in all history. Mary was chosen not because she was special in any way, not because she was sinless, as some would say, or that she'd had some immaculate conception herself, as some would have it. No, but because she was chosen by God and blessed by God. Evidently, she was a devout young lady, and she was about to receive this most amazing honor. And if you can imagine this homely young girl suddenly having an announcement from the angel Gabriel, well, any angel come to that, I think we'd be amazed if any angel spoke to us. So we can perhaps sympathize with her response. Verse 29. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son." What would our response have been? Well, I think Mary's response was perhaps the natural response would be, "Hold on a minute. How can this possibly be? How can this happen?" she said. "I'm a virgin." And Mary might have said, "Well, you know, to receive that news that I'm going to have a baby would be great news once I'm married. But surely you don't mean that this is going to happen before I'm married. That's going to affect all my plans. It's going to make me have this stigma. My reputation's going to be impacted. It's just not fair." But no, she awaits the angel's explanation. And verse 35, the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." So there's no doubt, is there, who is the center of this story? It's the baby. Everyone loves the announcement of a baby in the family. And here we see the work of triune God, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, and the birth of this baby. So the triune God here is enacting this great transaction of all time, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to send eternal God into our time frame. As Wesley puts it in that hymn that we've sung, "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." And to make this announcement more credible, Gabriel tells Mary that in verse 36, "What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her 6th month. For the word of God will never fail." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." Then the angel left her. See how wise Mary was to wait for that response, that explanation of how she would become pregnant. And that description is so full of trust and belief in that message that God has given her from the angel. And this is the wonder of Christmas. This is the wonder of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is co-equal with God the Father, the creator of the earth, the giver of wealth and position to the mighty. He, that one who is all powerful, humbling himself to become an embryo in the womb of that unmarried girl in Nazareth. The one who knows all things, is almighty, becoming a baby in that insignificant girl's womb. And then as the story develops, as we know, then not only being humbled in his birth, but in his life and his death. It's amazing, isn't it? And that's why Paul was so ready to count everything else as absolute rubbish. Because Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in likeness of men. So it's no wonder, is it, that Paul, having met Jesus, the risen Jesus, dedicated his life to follow, to love, and to serve his master. Well, what about us? What about us? Let's just pause for a moment, just to reflect on where we are. We've said that Paul's instruction is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do we need to confess those vestiges of pride that are still in us, or if we're unsaved, that arrogance that we still have, that we can make it without the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe we have that desire for building up ourselves, for that desire of adulation and approval of others. Well, Jesus made himself of no reputation. I'm just going to read those verses again. And just as I slowly read them, may each one of us just reflect our position before our Almighty God. Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's the first point of this announcement. The second point is Jesus, the majesty of his kingdom, is announced. The majesty of his kingdom announced. We've seen, haven't we, the extent of Jesus' humility in coming from glory to the degradation of having his cot was a feeding trough. He was born in a stable. And then to live the life of simplicity, not having a home, not having the trimmings that go with life. And then ultimately dying as a cursed Roman victim on a cross. We have to ask, don't we? Would Jesus have had more respect and more people following if he'd swapped places with John the Baptist, if he'd been born with respectable parents working in the temple at Jerusalem? But no, that's the whole point, isn't it? That's the whole point of the incarnation. That Jesus, Almighty God, was willing to stoop to our level and lower so that he could be one with us, understanding every single thing that we go through, able to sympathize with us. Such was the love of our Lord Jesus, the man God Jesus. So let's now concentrate then on just who this Jesus is. Verse 31. So again, now here, the angel is telling Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Then verse 35. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and will be called the Son of God. So the angel here is announcing that this baby would be called Jesus. And just remember, recall the similarity of that wording with the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And so this son now is given the name Jesus, Saviour, the one and the only one who will save his people from their sins. Jesus, we know, was a popular name then, but nobody else can be called Jesus Christ. Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, who will save his people. Not from the Roman oppressors, but something far more radical. He will save his people from their sins. And you know that in our world, just the very concept of sin is being eroded. And it's so pernicious, this attack upon the gospel. Because if people are to be saved from their sins, if they're to recognize that they need Jesus, they first of all got to recognize that they are sinners. And nowadays, the concept of sin has been taken away so that you decide yourself what are your standards. There are no absolutes. And so when we say that Jesus will save them from their sins, this Christmas time needs to be a time when not only is the solution to sin proclaimed, the very nature of sin has also got to be proclaimed. And our country has moved so far now from its roots of being a Christian country that Jesus is an embarrassment to people. And he's airbrushed out, isn't he, of so many parts of Christmas. We see Christmas stamps being changed because people don't like pictures of the Nativity. We hear of alternatives to the baby Jesus. Incredible, isn't it? In a Nativity scene. People are trying to remove Jesus so that they can get on with their gaiety and extravagance that has taken his place. Another one of the great hymns of Charles Wesley just reminds us that why he came. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And then Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And we see there, don't we, that this Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sins. But not only that, the angel announces in verse 32 that he will be very great. And how can this be when we've already seen that Jesus is born in a stable of these humble parents? Well, the contrast is very clear here because he's also declared not only very great in verse 32, but also holy in verse 35. And any greatness that Jesus had is not because of his birth in a particular family, his privileged background. No, he was very great because he was also totally holy. He is the only one born of a woman who can be called holy. He was unique. He stooped to our level, but he never sinned in stooping to our level. He alone of any baby ever born can be called holy and great. But he was also called Son of the Most High, verse 32, and Son of God, verse 35. There's no doubt about this, is there? If the word of God is to be believed, then Jesus is the Son of God. And how any theologian can make any claims that the question, the deity of Christ, is beyond any comprehension. It's as clear as it can be. It might be an affront to some people because when they know that, it means that they have to confront their own sin and they have to see the essential nature of God and the extent of his love and the purpose of the incarnation, because it means that God did all this because people are sinners and people need a saviour. And then fourthly, he was declared that he will reign as eternal king in verse 33. And again, we have to ask this question, how can Jesus be king If he's born in the stable in Nazareth of all places, in Bethlehem of all places, let alone an eternal king. He never had a physical throne, certainly not a palace. He was killed in his 30s. And yet this declaration that he was a king is something that's been echoed down through all scriptures. Let's read those familiar words from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, because it cannot be clearer. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even for ever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Luke, unlike Matthew, doesn't go straight into the genealogy of Jesus. He establishes in the way that only Luke can, in this very sort of ordered way, the identity of Jesus, proving that he is the son of David. And he uses the genealogy that we find in chapter 3 to prove that. And he goes right back to Adam, showing that this Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God, uniquely combined in that one Jesus of Nazareth. The genealogy that we find in Matthew is generally held to be the legal line of Jesus, proving that he was from the royal line. Jesus, the eldest son of Mary and the adopted son of Mary and Joseph, had that legal proof there that he was the son of David, although he had no blood connection, of course, with Joseph. Luke adopts a different approach, and many think that this is the bloodline of Jesus. Probably not necessarily through Mary. Many theologians think that that is unlikely to be the case. But what we have here is convincing proof from Luke, this great historian, who put together these facts. And these facts were sufficient for the immediate readers, who understood these genealogies far more than we do, to prove that Jesus was worthy of the title of King and the Son of David and to take the throne of David. So then this announcement to Mary, as we've said, is the most significant announcement in all history. It had been hundreds of years since there'd been any further prophecy when this happened. And yet people like Simeon and Anna were waiting there for the Messiah to come. And nobody knew how the promise of the Messiah was going to be manifested. And few would have imagined the facts as they unfolded before them. And really, the story of our Lord Jesus Christ is as far as you can get away, isn't it, from a sort of fairy tale ending where people live happily ever after. For this truth, this message of Jesus, who was going to be born of Mary, was going to be the saviour of the world, also meant that he was going to die on a cross. And it was this message that so impacted on Paul that he realised that everything else was rubbish compared to this. He had to proclaim this truth. So finally then, as we look at this announcement, Jesus, the impact on our lives is announced. The impact on our lives is announced. We read there, didn't we, that the angel said to Mary, "Greetings, favoured woman, the Lord is with you." And then, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favour with God." And then in verse 37, "For the word of God will never fail." And Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." This is the story. This is the Christmas story, the most important story in our cosmos. And yet it impacts personally. It impacted personally, certainly for Mary, and it impacts personally for each of us. Mary had that unique honour of carrying the Saviour in her womb. And no wonder she was called that favoured woman. But the truth is that Jesus lived within her, but Jesus too can live within each of our hearts too. An atheist recently challenged me that nobody can prove that Jesus even ever existed. I remember when I was younger, I had a similar take on things. And I used to be quite offended when people sang that hymn, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." And to an atheist, to an unbeliever, that seems emotional nonsense, doesn't it? But to any believer, you ask any believer, and they will tell you, "Yes, I do know that Jesus lives, because he lives within my heart." And nothing can take that away. Nothing can eradicate that knowledge. Maybe the ridicule of atheists, for those believers around the world who are persecuted, the torture of those anti-Christian torturers. Nothing can take away that knowledge that Jesus Christ is living within us. Yes, Mary had that immense privilege of carrying Jesus in her womb. We too can have the privilege of knowing Jesus in our very lives. The angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid." She was about to experience something that would frighten anybody, certainly a virgin mother, knowing that she would become the butt of snide comments about her pregnancy. And sometimes becoming a Christian can seem a daunting prospect, knowing that if we nail our colours to the mast, if we follow Jesus, we might get people laughing at us, we might suffer rejection, we might even suffer persecution. But God prepared Mary. God prepares us through his Holy Spirit. And when God is speaking to us, then we must never resist him. We need to turn to that one who we're remembering tonight as an embryo in the womb of Mary, the one who would become the Saviour of the world. We need to turn in repentance to him, and we need not be afraid. Mary must have thought in her heart, how can what the angel is saying actually happen? It's just physically not possible. And we might think too that following Jesus is just not for me. I'm not that sort of person. It just doesn't seem possible for me to do that. But what did the angel say? He said, "The word of God will never fail," or in our New King James Version, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." For with God, nothing will be impossible. We might think it's impossible for us to become a Christian, but let's remember that verse: with God, nothing is impossible. If God promises it, it will happen. And Mary responded, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." Mary had that mature trust for a young lady, a young girl's teenager. And she acknowledged that even though she was about to be given this unspeakable privilege, that she declared herself to be the Lord's servant. Well, may we emulate this dear young servant of God. And although she was going to become the mother of the Saviour of the world, Lord Jesus Christ, she acknowledged from the outset that she would be his servant. Well, may this Christmas time be a time for us to reflect on our position and answer that question, who is Jesus? And may that have an impact on each of our lives. Amen. Just before we sing our final hymn, let's just have a moment of silence, just for us to reflect on those things together. Final hymn is number 216. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. And each of the verses finishes with this refrain. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. May that be a prayer of each one of us here tonight. 216.